Today we continue on the Bible study on holy days. This will be part two. The purpose of this study is not to shame anyone, nor to embarrass anyone. Rather, it is to instruct, to warn, and to build you up in the faith of Jesus Christ, as is the mission for every minister of Christ to do, as given to us in Ephesians 4:11 through 15. And I want you all to receive this series of studies, like the past ones, with that understanding, that the purpose is to build you up, to establish your faith, to strengthen your faith, for you to know what the Word of God teaches regarding all aspects of life and in walking with Christ. As a minister, I am under orders from King Jesus to teach you what His Word speaks. I am His ambassador to herald His words, not my words, not the customs and culture of any society or of any church, but of Christ. As a minister, I am a watchman on the wall to sound the alarm when there is danger and to sound the call to arms. I am the pastor who has been called to feed and protect God's sheep and to bear the rod against the wolves that will seek to devour. It is with that motivation that I preach sermons and teach. And so that is the purpose today. Turn with me again to Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. The Word of God says this: "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God." Now look with me to verse 7. "And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Now jump down to verse 28. "Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And then in 1 John 5:21, the apostle tells us this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And Matthew 5:9, our Lord speaks about those that do the following. He says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So here we are with three passages from the Word of God warning us about taking on practices that are never commanded by God and warning us not to commit the act of syncretism, where we mix pagan religious practices with God-given worship. We are never to do this. We are never to mix the two, nor repurpose pagan practices. It's very clear from Deuteronomy. Brethren, today the world and many churches are celebrating a holy day, which is not the Lord's Day. They are celebrating a religious day in Christ's name, which has no authorization in God's word to be observed at all. And they do it in the name of Christ. But Christ never authorized it. The biblical principle of worship, which I have read to you from Deuteronomy, prohibits such observances. These observances are chock full of idols, which are meant to represent Jesus Christ, and other superstitious relics, which the Apostle John tells us to stay away from. There is nothing civil in the religious practice of Christmas. Christmas has nothing that can be redeemed as just purely civil in practice. Just about every portion of its decorations, its images, all of that is religious in itself. It's inherently religious. And we see it as it's pushed on Protestants more and more each year. And when you don't partake in Christmas, you are looked upon with a lot of suspicion, or you're mocked for not partaking. If you're a Christian and you don't partake in Christmas, especially for non-believers, they question you. But this is the birth of Christ, they tell you. This is religious. Even non-believers, non-Christians understand that Christmas is religious in every way. To say that it will be civil would be laughed at by non-believers if you said that Christmas is now civil. They understand it's religious. Making a man-made holy day is vain worship because it is a commandment of men. Last week I demonstrated to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the RP testimony what the Presbyterian standard has been for centuries regarding biblical worship, which entails the eradication and prohibition of holy days such as Christmas, Lent, and Easter. I want to build on last week's study with the Presbyterian position on holy days and take a page out of John Calvin's tract titled, and I will shorten the title here, An Admonition Regarding the Inventory of Relics. So today, I'm going to give you an inventory, the relics of Christmas. Now, first, what has been the Presbyterian standard? The roots of the RPCNA are with the Church of Scotland as it was established first in 1560. That is the date that the Reformation was accepted by the Church in Scotland. The first book of discipline, written in part by John Knox, had this to say, quote, by the contrary doctrine, we understand whatsoever men, by laws, councils, or constitutions, have imposed upon the consciences of men without the express commandment of God's word, such as keeping of holy days of certain saints commanded by man, such as be all those that the papists have invented as a feast, as they term it, of apostles, martyrs, virgins, of Christmas, circumcision, epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady. End quote. The Westminster Divines put this forward in the Directory of Public Worship, which the RPCNA used until 1945. It states this regarding our topic, quote, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the word, are not to be continued, end quote. Well, in the RPCNA, Synod passed two edicts, and they remained the law and order of the RPCNA. First one, the Synod adopted the following on May 31st, 1905. Quote, whereas there is a growing tendency in Protestant churches, and to some extent in our own, note that, to observe days and ceremonies as Christmas and Easter that are without divine authority, we urge our people to abstain from all such customs as are popish in their origin and injurious as lending sacredness to rites that come from paganism, that ministers keep before the minds of the people, that only institutions that are scriptural and of divine appointment should be used in the worship of God, end quote. At the Synod of 1925, Elder R.J. Dodds presented a series of resolutions, which were referred to a committee. The committee issued a paper titled Against Romeward Steppings and Tendencies Within the Church, which expressed concern over different things that they saw at the time in the RPCNA and her agencies. The report of the committee, which was adopted by Synod, included the following, quote, the religious observance of Christmas, Easter, or of Lenten fasts and self-denials has always been discountenanced by our church. Note that. As mere superstitious customs and without divine sanction. We recognize peculiar temptations to forget this under the influence of present-day observances, and therefore would urge our ministers and members to avoid all such observances as might compromise our position or influence others to attach any such superstitious regard for these. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day. End quote. Minutes of Synod, 1925, pages 93 and 94. And note, they properly quote that verse against the observance of holy days. Communicant members of the RPCNA need to understand this remains the position of our denomination, regardless of who says what and how they practice at this very day. Reverend Samuel Miller, who was born in 1769 and died in 1850, who happened to correspond back and forth with George Washington, the president, and just about every other president until his death, wrote a letter titled, quote, Presbyterians Do Not Celebrate Holy Days. It was published on December 29, 1825. In it, he goes against the introduction of Christmas, Lent, and Easter as having no biblical basis. The reason he wrote this was because Unitarians, Papists, and secularists, or non-believers, were clamoring for these days, for these days to have wider acceptance and observance. One of his last points in the letter is in play this very day today. Take note. This is what he wrote. Quote, the observance of uncommanded holy days is ever found to interfere with the due sanctification of the Lord's Day. Adding to the appointments of God is superstition. And superstition has ever been found unfriendly to genuine obedience. Accordingly, there is perhaps no fact more universal and unquestionable than that the zealous observers of stated fasts and festivals are characteristically lax in the observance of that one day which God has eminently set apart for himself, and on the sanctification of which all the vital interests of practical religion are suspended. So it was among the Israelites of old, as early as the 5th century. Augustine complains that the superstitious observance of uncommanded rites betrayed many in his time into a spirit of irreverence and neglect towards those which were divinely appointed. So it is notoriously among the Romanists at the present day. And so, without any breach of charity, it may be said to be in every religious community in which zeal for the observance of uncommanded holy days prevails. End quote. And today, what do we have? Multitude of congregations, and some that even claim to be Reformed, have done what? Today, on December 25th, canceled the public worship of God to honor Christmas. This blasphemous decision is profane and should stir one to righteous indignation. These people trampled, these elders, these pastors have trampled the fourth commandment of God to honor and to favor a man-made superstitious holy day. Tell me, how can these Christians truly utter their mantra of God bless America when we trample underfoot the moral law of God? You see, Reverend Miller was correct. Just about every Christian that denies the continuing obligation of the Lord's Day, they go out of their way to celebrate this superstitious day of Christmas. These same Christians that will say the fourth commandment no longer is binding for today will go all out to celebrate Christmas. But when you tell them that they are obligated to keep the Lord's Day, they will say, oh, no, we're not. We're under grace, not under law. Or they'll say Christmas, or they'll say Christ is my Sabbath. But tell them that Christmas has no place in the life of a Christian, and they will go to arms to defend Christmas. But they cast the fourth commandment to the side. Ask them, and let me know if I'm exaggerating my claim. Now, let us shift to the inventory of idolatry of Christmas. Charles Dickens is considered a hero in the United States and a champion for solidifying Christmas observance among the non-papists. It should be noted that Charles Dickens was to the Lord's Day what Isaac Watts was to psalm singing. What do I mean? Dickens hated the Lord's Day, and Isaac Watts hated psalm singing. Well, in 1836, not too long after Samuel Miller wrote his letter, Charles Dickens wrote a little pamphlet titled Sunday Under Three Heads. There he writes to defend the people's right to engage in pleasure on the Lord's Day, and he opposes a plan to prohibit secular games on the Lord's Day. He wrote this in part, quote, notice how he writes about the church and the Lord's Day, quote, look into your churches, diminished congregations and scanty attendance. People have grown sullen and obstinate and are becoming disgusted with the faith which condemns them to such a day as this, once in every seven. They display their feeling by staying away from church. Turn into the streets on a Sunday and mark the rigid gloom that reigns over everything around. End quote. So what was his solution to remove the gloom and doom? Well, it was to rebaptize pagan relics with Christian themes, to recreate a false god for families to use with their children. That's what he did in his book. He implemented certain items to remove the so-called gloom with relics of Northern European pagan practices. Well, let's look at this. Take the very word Christmas.
that word itself is popish in origin, and the very name is blasphemous. It literally says the Christ Mass. Now, I've treated what the Mass is in past sermons and studies. And I don't hesitate to say that the Mass is, in a word, a satanic practice that no Christian should partake of or even observe. The Mass is satanic. If you want more info, we can discuss this after the Bible study. Now, what about Santa Claus? That is the new God of today. What are his attributes? He sees all, right? He's omniscient, nearly omnipresent. And he knows whether you're naughty or nice. And what do people do in our society? Teach our children to believe in a demigod, which is omniscient and can physically visit every single home in one night. And then what happens? Once they come to age, we tell them, well, Santa Claus was just make-believe. And what happens then? Well, if Santa Claus is make-believe, then maybe God is too. After all, you tell me that God sees all, can be everywhere, but I can't see him like I couldn't see Santa Claus. So what makes me, well, why should I believe that there is a God? You see how that's damaging to the truth? And, you know, Santa Claus is not St. Nicholas, okay? Now, we know, I know that today, that is how he's been passed off, you know, and poor brother Nick has been hijacked to replace what Santa really represents, which is a pagan god. And who is that pagan god? He is Odin, the chief god of Norse mythology. Now, Odin had many names, and I'm going to demonstrate this today as I do this inventory. One of his names was called the Wanderer, and he was known to travel for 12 nights in the winter solstice, which was called Yule. For what purpose? For the great hunt, where he would also make stops along the way to leave gifts for good children. Gifts which he incidentally would place in boots that were hung on the hearth of people's homes. Guess what he rode on during the great hunt for 12 nights? He rode on a horse named Sleipnir. And you know what's special about this horse? The horse had 8 legs and was the fastest beast. Now, let me bring it all together. Let me make the connections for you. Maybe if you know enough Norse mythology, and if you are thinking about everything that goes with Christmas, you're starting to make the connections in your head. But let me bear it out to you more very clearly. There's a famous Christmas carol called The 12 Days of Christmas. Well, that corresponds to Odin's great hunt, because it happened over 12 nights, over the 12 nights of Yule, which is, again, the celebrations of the winter solstice. During this hunt, Odin would lead all the gods of Asgard against the ice giants and other monsters, while they also delivered gifts. And let's make the other connection. Do you know what's Santa's other name? What is Santa's other name besides Saint Nick or Saint Nicholas? He has another name. Here's a hint. Father what? Father Christmas. What is Odin's other name? How many of you know? It is Allfather and Yule Father. Well, doesn't our society today use the word Yule as a synonym for Christmas? It is. Yule is a Nordic word for the winter solstice, for this time of season. And Odin is called Yule Father. In other words, he's Father Christmas. You see, Yule is for Christmas, And then Father for Father. So you have Father Christmas or Yule Father. That is Odin's other name. So when you utter Father Christmas, you're just uttering the English name for Yule Father, which is another name for Odin. Brothers, do you see the paganism here? Now, the hearth is what we call the fireplace today. The stockings replace or symbolize the boots. There's the connection there. You know, you're expecting Odin to give you gifts. Incidentally, in the United States, Santa's counterpart is not observed. But in Northern Europe, his counterpart is observed. His counterpart is named Krampus, who snatches away all the bad and naughty kids. Again, based on Nordic and Germanic paganism. Remember the eight-legged horse, Sleipnir? How many reindeers pull Santa's sleigh? Do you remember? It's not 12. It's not 10. It's 8 reindeer. 8 reindeer. Well, those 8 reindeer represent the 8-legged horse of Odin. Do you see that? And yes, Odin had a sleigh that he pulled, that Sleipnir pulled with the gifts. All of these have their foundation not on the word of God, but in Germanic and Nordic paganism. How about the elves? You know, we all watched the movies or read the books, The Lord of the Rings. Well, many have. And all the, you know, the elves, the dwarves, all of that comes from, you know, Tolkien took that all from the Nordic poetic Eddas. Well, in Norse and Germanic lore, the Norse gods had elves, dwarves, and gnomes that worked for them throughout the year, that they will build things for them. Well, in preparation for Yule, they will make toys. You see, all of these things are pagan. There's nothing civil about these things. They're all religious. Now, what about the tree? How many of you know your Norse mythology pretty well? Or have read Thor comic books or watched the Marvel movies of Thor? Then you will recognize this word, Yggdrasil. Yggdrasil, which is the great world tree, or the tree of life that connects the 9 realms. That is how it is known in these pagan religions. And you know what Yggdrasil means? It literally means the terrible one's horse. And who's the terrible one? Odin. The other name for it is Odin's horse. The tree is also known as Odin's horse. Now, let me make the connection. In Norse mythology, it is written that Odin hung himself from the tree for 9 desolate nights, one for each of the 9 realms. He paid the sacrifice in order to discover the rune magic of the gods. He hung as though upon a gallows, and the tree became something like a steed or a horse to bear him into the unseen realms of understanding. At one time, the gallows was called the horse of the damned. Yggdrasil is therefore the gallows horse of Odin. Odin inhabited the tree at its peak when he hung himself. You see, the king of the gods offered himself as a living sacrifice to the tree. He hung upon the highest branch, as upon a gallows, for 9 nights. There, pierced by a spear and blown by the wind, he gained deep knowledge of the magic of runes. After his sacrifice, he was possessed forevermore with the depths of this knowledge and wisdom of the sacred runes. All this in accordance to the poetic Eddas. So, top of the tree. Now, originally, the tree was an ash tree, but was later replaced by the evergreen tree in some circles because of Saint Boniface chopping down the great ash tree in Germany. Now, what do people do today with their Christmas tree? What do they put on the top? Do you know? Do you remember? Yes, a star, right? And it's supposed to represent the star Bethlehem because we've repurposed it. But originally, it was an idol, a figurine, a wooden figurine of Odin that was placed at the top of the tree, because that tree represented Yggdrasil. And Odin would be put on the top representing that particular act. So we Christians repurposed it, replaced Odin with the star, redefined what the tree means to give it some Christian meaning. But all of this is Norse mythology. And what do we read in Deuteronomy 12, verse 30? He said, the word of God says this, "Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee." Norse mythology has been destroyed. But what have we done? What Deuteronomy tells us not to do. "Be not snared, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31. But in Christmas, and taking all these relics and symbols and decorations, we've done that. We've done what God has told us not to do. None of this that I'm saying has been made up. Now, we learn, a lot of us, you know, in middle school, high school, we learn about Greek and Roman paganism. And we learn it from, you know, ancient poems like the Iliad. Well, the poetic Eddas and Scottic poetry all talk about these things. And just about everything associated with Christmas is found in Norse mythology. It really is. In Norse and Germanic paganism, we have the mistletoe, which the god of mischief Loki used to murder Baldur, another god. And supposedly when you kiss under the mistletoe, it's meant to help bring Baldur back to life. Caroling door to door, again, it is a Nordic practice to sing about the acts and deeds of the gods. Then you have the Christmas ham, right? Well, it's still used today. It's called the Yule ham. And that's based on a special boar, which was hunted and consumed for the 12 nights. And each night, it will be eaten and then come back to life the next day to be re-hunted and re-eaten. You see? The Yule ham, the Christmas ham, has its origin in this special demigod boar that would come back to life every day. And the wreaths were created to symbolize the return of the sun. And it would be decorated with idols and things like that. Then you have the Yule log, again, a symbol of the triumph of the sun over the darkness of winter. And of course, especially among non-Christians, you have the feasting and then drunkenness, which was always followed by debauchery. Why? In anticipation of Valhalla, where the victorious dead will gorge themselves, get drunk, and be with many women. This is why the Puritans condemned Christmas, because so-called pious Christians, and you saw it among the Roman Catholic populace of the day, on Christmas Day, they would fall into gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual immorality. This is why the Puritans would condemn the observance of Christmas. It was another reason. So this, brothers and sisters, is the relic, the inventory, I meant to say, the inventory of the pagan relics of Christmas. So you need to ask yourself, brothers and sisters, where is the justification from God's word to have these things in the Christian life? When the word of God is very clear, that we are not to commit the sin or the act of syncretism. No. Deuteronomy 12:29 tells us that we are to destroy these things. When the Lord cuts off the nations, we are not to be ensnared by following after the practices of these pagan religions. We're not to adopt them. And we see this in Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. He tells us the general principle of Deuteronomy 12, verse 3 continues to this day. Well, actually, all of the verses that I read, verse 2, it says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where they serve their gods, the high mountains, the hills, under every green tree. We are to overthrow the altars and break the pillars and burn down their groves with fire. Hew down their green images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." The general principle continues for today. No, we're not going to go out there and destroy, you know, private property. But the principle carries on. We're not to adopt these things and make them Christian and think that's okay, brothers and sisters. Our Lord is clear. The Apostle John tells us, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Therefore, brothers and sisters, that is my plea. It is not to be a killjoy, but to warn you, to flee from idolatry. The Lord is clear in the scriptures that we're not to do these things. And brethren, I know that this is hard emotionally to separate from it, but we need to serve our Lord. We need to be obedient to what He says. His obedience and honor, in honoring our Lord, the Lord then honors us when we obey Him. Brethren, put away the idols. Follow our Lord. Be contra mundum. Amen. I'll end it here and we'll take questions offline.